Thanks, Whitney. It's a privilege for our family to be here at Caledon Hills again. We've been partners in ministry for 13 and a half years together, which is kind of exciting. At the same time, reminds me that we're getting older. It is exciting. We are grateful to be here this morning again. Just in this Sunday, it reminds us that both of God's faithfulness, but also in what He has done together with us, both in places in Turkey and Canada where we've been, and now where we're going next. So usually I have to bring greetings from my family because they're not here, but they are here this morning. So I will bring greetings from them, but you can obviously talk to them quite easily after the service as well. But we are grateful to be able to be here with you, celebrating, worshiping the Lord, and hearing from His Word. I also bring greetings from the National Fellowship Ministry Center in Guelph and Fellowship International Missions Department at the National Fellowship Ministry Center. So that's where we have been serving for the past 8.5 years, almost 9 years. We were, as I said, missionaries in Turkey, for those who don't know, for a number of years with Fellowship International, then serving in the home office as mission mobilizers. For those who don't know, Fellowship International is the missions department for you, for all of our fellowship churches across Canada. There are just over 500 spread out from PEI to Vancouver Island and all points in between. And so Caledon Hills is one of those churches. And so Fellowship International serves you in missions to reach out to the ends of the earth as God has commanded us. And we are fortunate to be one of those missionaries that are both are with the fellowship, but also being sent out and partnered with by Caledon Hills. So I bring greetings from all of our staff there. As Whitney mentioned, we have been on a journey of transition in ministry. That sort of started about 2 years ago as we began praying about, you know, just opening ourselves to the possibility of where God might lead us. We always assumed that God would lead us back to Turkey because that made sense. But as we've been praying, as we've engaged others in praying with us, we discovered that what we assumed was not correct. But the Lord had plans for us to lead us out from Guelph, from the Fellowship Ministry Center, to a new mission field. And that mission field is Quebec. So is the PowerPoint coming up? There we go. Excellent. Yeah, so if you can go to the next slide for me. One more. Perfect. Way to go. I've been on this journey, and God has been leading us, and through discernment, been clarifying for us where He's leading us to, and that is to the province of Quebec. So not something that we thought of 2 years ago, but as we began thinking and praying that this is something God continued to put in the forefront for us as a place both of need, a place where we could be utilized in all that our experiences and our strengths, and also a place where the gospel is yet to break through. Those who don't know, our province right next door is a place where over 6.5 million Francophone, French-speaking people live. There are about 1 million more living in our country, but the vast majority, of course, are in Quebec. Of those 6.5 million Francophone speakers in Quebec, less than 0.8% would be considered or would consider themselves followers of Jesus. Still, a large percentage of Francophone Quebecers would claim to be Catholics, but again, in an Angus Reid poll survey done recently, Quebec still ranks, now ranks lowest of all provinces in church attendance. And so, and even the bishops in Quebec would say that a small percentage, less than 10% of Francophone Catholics who are part of a parish are involved in parish life in any way, shape, or form. So what we can see here clearly is the gospel hasn't broken through, that people are not being transformed by the power of the gospel, that they are not responding in any way to the gospel. And so 6.5 million Francophones, less than 1%, that represents an unreached people group in our midst. So for years, the fellowship has been involved in Quebec, but as structures have changed, it now can become and be classified as a mission field for Fellowship International. And so as God has put all those pieces together and laid on our hearts the desire for Quebec, then now He's able to lead us out, and we are able to go as Fellowship International missionaries to the province. And so we're excited. It's overwhelming. Moving out to another country, both Sarah and I did as singles. Before we were married, we did it again as married, and you know, each time it gets more complicated, it seems. And now that we have children, it's seemingly, I don't know if it can get more complicated, but you know, we have to thinking about where to live, where to go. There's so many components that we have to think about, not the least of which school, education for the boys. But we are just trusting God. He is the one who planted this in our hearts. He's the one who's been leading us out. And we're waiting on him for direction and also provision and all those things. So we're grateful that this church continues to partner with us in this transition. So we understand it's not just a transition for us, but it's a transition for us together. And we have the opportunity to be led by the Lord to a place where there is great need. We listen to some of the believers in Quebec and hear about the situations of people who volunteer at schools, in family life, and say there is, if we know there's deep brokenness all around us, and it is expressed in the same or even in greater ways in Quebec, where families are deeply broken, lives are lost, seeking for significance, seeking for security, for belonging, almost refusing to seek anywhere that organized religion might place those things. And so people have ventured way out to figure things out on their own accord and are suffering the consequences of that. And so the gospel is desperately needed in that place. So we are looking to go out. As Don mentioned, we have sort of begun, in February we began the process of finishing up our ministry at the office, which ended the end of March. We put our house on the market a week and a half ago. It sold. So we praise the Lord for that provision already. We are looking for a home in the north shore of Montreal, so above Laval, off the island, where we can not only live and minister as we learn language. So that'll be our first 2 years on site, really, is language learning, cultural integration, so that we can be effective in communicating the gospel to Francophones, who are not only different linguistically, but they have a different culture. That's hard to imagine in our own country, but they think differently than we do. Their culture is expressed differently. They have different cultural values, and we have to learn to understand those. We have to integrate and then be able to communicate the gospel in ways that can be understood amongst Francophones. But we're praying for that provision for that so that we can minister from that place, but also not only to Francophones, but in our role as field leaders for this new field for Fellowship International. We also are going to be leading all the new missionaries that we pray the Lord will raise up to come in and be part of our missionary force in Quebec, that we'll be able to provide that leadership, coaching, mentoring that new missionaries need in those first 2 years as they build a solid foundation to not only survive in a mission field, but thrive as ministers of the gospel. So as we go, the vision that we have is to catalyze disciple-making movements. So this idea that we are not going ourselves to plant churches, but we're working in partnership with our Fellowship French region to develop disciples who develop disciples, and then to see the region plant healthy, reproducing churches for God's glory. And so we're grateful for your partnership with us as we go and do that, as we pray and seek the Lord to do a work in the hearts of Francophone people for his glory. Sarah and I have served, as I said, with the mission for over 13 years now. And we have been grateful to be used by God in a variety of different ways in leading people to Christ and mobilizing others to go out and proclaim his name. And we continue in all ways to discover, coach, and mobilize people out for his mission. That's part of what's wired into us to do as we've gone out and say the work is not done, we need more. The Lord is calling for others to go out. We are seeking continually that next generation of missionaries. More specifically now, we're seeking that next generation for Quebec. We want people to come and work with us. We'll be ready to sacrifice, even to suffer, to see others come and know who God is. So in working towards this, we continue to find issues. And traveling across the country, I think I've mentioned this here before, you know, it's not surprising we find over and over again people who don't believe God is calling them into missions. And not only not feeling called, but ultimately unwilling. So many people we've connected with don't really feel that God has anything for them to do outside of where they are and what they're doing right now. So many people across our country, unfortunately, believe that God's greatest desire for them is to be healthy, happy, and comfortable. And so I was thinking about this a few years ago. I led a team from Heritage College and Seminary to Indonesia, where we have missionaries on the island of Sulawesi. It's a long way to go. It's a beautiful place. There's lots of challenges. And as I sat there kind of thinking about this, you know, who's going to come here? Of these 8 students that I brought, will any of them you know, see the possibility, see the need, and be willing to submit, commit to this. I thought about how few numbers we see engage in missions, how few people, even from our churches, are willing to go. They don't feel God is calling them, and really not feeling that there is a great need for them to go. So many are willing to step out or release others to step out, which is the other half of that coin. Not only do people, so often people not want to go, but the people closest to them don't want them to go. In the midst of that trip to Indonesia, I reread Isaiah 6. I'm going to read it for us this morning, and I just want to point out to you three things that I think are highly relevant in our lives, but also relevant in the cause of missions. Let me just read that for you. Isaiah 6, the whole chapter. In Isaiah 6, he writes this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth.' The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth and with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed, and your sin is atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, 'Who should I send? Who will go for us?' I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he replied, 'Go. Say to these people, keep listening but do not understand, keep looking but do not perceive. Make the minds of these people dull, deafen their ears and blind their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their minds, turn back and be healed.' And I said, 'Until when, Lord?' And he replied, 'Until cities lie in ruins without inhabitants, houses are without people, the land is ruined and desolate, and the Lord drives the people far away, leaving great emptiness in the land. Though a tenth will remain in the land, it will be burned again, like the terebinth or the oak that leaves a stump when felled. The holy seed is a stump.'" Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for your work in us. We're grateful for your work through us. May you speak to us from your word this morning to not only glorify your name, to instruct us, and then, Lord, to move us out for your purposes. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. For those who don't know, just as a reminder for all of us, we realize that Isaiah is a prophet of the Lord. He is speaking into the southern kingdom. The nation of Israel was split in their history into two different kingdoms. The northern kingdom has been destroyed. The southern kingdom remains, and it's under siege. It's being challenged by the power of the day, Assyria. But not only that, the kingdom is not following the Lord's directions. Isaiah is being sent by God to be his voice amongst the leaders, amongst the people, to say, turn. But also judgment is coming because you are refusing to turn. There is always hope, but God is communicating already that he knows they will not turn and giving them the word, his word, of what is yet to come. Isaiah has the privilege to be the voice of judgment to leaders, to people, to be maligned, to be put to the side, to be not listened to. And that is his mission. But in Isaiah 6, as he's given us the first five chapters of Isaiah, given us kind of the basic summary of God's word to him, he then gives us this chapter, which allows us to understand his calling and how the Lord led him out. And it's exciting for us to see because it gives us, in so many different ways, the Bible gives us glimpses of the Lord. We get another one here, and a glimpse of what it means to be in relationship with the Lord. And so this morning I want to share with you these three things that kind of come out of this. And there's so much here. We don't have time to go through all of it, but I want to kind of quickly go through four things that come out of these verses. So verse 1 to 4 in particular, we first of all get a glimpse of the Lord. High and lifted up. And the Lord is, in these four verses, is contrasted against two other people. So King Uzziah and Isaiah. So King Uzziah is a king. Everyone knows who that is, right? There's an obvious king that reigns in the land. King Uzziah was actually a good king for the most part. In a history of some pretty bad kings past and bad kings to come, Uzziah stands out as not too bad. He's revered by the people. He's been good. He's done great things. He's increased the borders. But ultimately, Uzziah is a flawed king. And in the beginning of this chapter, you know, we hear this is the moment where Uzziah dies. Not only does Uzziah die, but he dies of leprosy. Why? Because he failed. He sinned against the Lord and was punished. His kingdom stands in juxtaposition to the Lord's kingdom. It is flawed. It is temporary. And it is quickly over. And we see the Lord juxtaposed with Isaiah, who reveals himself to us, what, as unclean. Not able to stand in the Lord's presence. He is nothing. And the Lord is revealed to us as a king whose kingdom is for all time, who continues to reign on his throne unopposed. There is no one like him. Not only is his kingdom a kingdom that over the earth, but over all the universe. That God is revealed to us again as authoritative, alive. Unlike Uzziah, he is still alive and alive for all time. Authoritative, omnipotent, resplendent, revered. Ultimately, we see that God is revealed to us here as the true king, reigning forever, continually praised and worshiped. He inspires complete awe. He's majestic, high and lifted up. He is infinite. He is the Lord, the King of heaven's armies. And unlike Isaiah, unlike Uzziah, he is holy. He is divine perfection, completely free and separate from what is sinful. Isaiah comes face to face with God. Exciting that we have this, like many other things, but a moment here, a glimpse, a snapshot of God in ways that we often don't see him. We have a hard time often perceiving him. He is the Lord. He inspires not only awe, he is the creator of the universe, he also inspires or requires our praise, our worship. So Isaiah meets God. He has an encounter with him. An exciting moment. It's incredible. But as we read these four verses, we read into verse 7 all the way through here, not only is this an incredible, exciting moment, but it is terrifying. We find in this encounter a crisis in verse 5 and through to verse 7. What is the crisis here? Now Isaiah stands in the presence of holy God and he recognizes his unworthiness. What is it he says here in verse 5? It's phenomenal. I just think, you know, he says, right, "Then I said, woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Who can stand in the presence of God? How can sinfulness, even though Isaiah was a good man, in the presence of holy God, his sinfulness is revealed. He understands, I am not worthy. He stands before God, incapable. The seraphim who fly around the Lord, what are they doing continuously? Crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies." They worship the Lord continuously because he's worthy of worship. And Isaiah stands in the presence of God and says, I can't. I am a man of unclean lips. I can't even worship the Lord. I am not capable. I can't stand in front of him. Basically, Isaiah is saying in this moment, I'm done. Like, I'm finished. I'm about to be struck dead. I'm ruined. Imagine the scene. Often I think, you know, we look at this and we think, boy, wouldn't that be great? I would love for the Lord to reveal himself to me. The Lord reveals himself in so many different ways. In this moment, I think about this scene, I think, would we really want to be there? This isn't the full measure of the Lord, but this is what a vision that's been given to him, the Lord's given him, that Isaiah can actually comprehend in his mind, and it is too much. This is not the full measure of God's glory. You think, would you really want to be there? It is frightening. The Lord in all his splendor is more than we can manage. And our sinfulness is revealed in its completeness. And we understand that we are unworthy. It's a crazy scene. The Lord is on his throne. There are these otherworldly beings flying around, praising the Lord. The temple is shaking. There's smoke that fills the whole place. And you go, yeah, I'd like to be there. Oh, it's incredible. It inspires this awe to say, who am I in the midst of all of this? There is only one king who ought to reign. That's the Lord in this world and in my life. So the crisis is this moment where Isaiah stands before the Lord, holy, high and lifted up, worshipped. Isaiah is incapable of doing what the seraphs are doing and praise the Lord, worship him. Isaiah's life should be forfeit. But there's this amazing component here as we see in verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, I should say, hope. In the midst of this crisis, there is hope. Isaiah has no way to fix his predicament. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and what can I do about it? And the Lord provides. The seraphim bring a tong from the altar. With tongs, bring a piece of coal from the altar. But the altar has been what? For sacrifice. So out of sacrifice is brought something that will provide for Isaiah's iniquity, for his sin. Atonement is brought through sacrifice. So Isaiah's predicament is fixed by an act of grace and mercy from the Lord through sacrifice to reconcile him to himself. And so Isaiah in this moment discovers forgiveness that reconciles him, a man of unclean lips, so that he can stand in the presence of the Lord, so that he can worship the Lord. From the sacrifice on the altar, atonement comes, and in his reconciliation, again, Isaiah is made clean to stand. It's a wonderful moment to see a sinner brought into the powerful presence of the Lord, and instead of death, instead of judgment, he receives forgiveness. Acceptance, reconciliation, the ability to find what John Ortberg would call, right, the primary purpose or the hope for our souls, which is to be in communion with the Lord and to worship him for all time. We can't, but the Lord provides. And so now Isaiah is reconciled and is able to be in that place of worship of the Lord, a place that he is hardwired to be, the place his soul longs for. So in this moment, not only do we see the Lord, we get a glimpse of who God is. Not only do we see that in the midst of that, who are we in his presence? Isaiah shows us, reveals to us the reconciliation that is offered to him by God. And then in verse 8 and on, we see the next component of this encounter with the Lord, a calling. God calls. Out of this encounter, the great I am, God, Adonai, the voice of the Lord, supreme ruler and judge, calls. The Lord draws him in, and now the Lord is going to move him out on mission. The Lord wants to move Isaiah out to serve his purposes. What does he say? Who will go for us? It's not a question to everybody, but really it's like in this moment, in this encounter, and now I ask, what is your response? When the King of the universe calls, when we understand who he is, when we've had an encounter with him, what is our response? What is Isaiah's response? It's amazing. Here I am. Send me. Now, I don't think Isaiah knew how difficult the task was going to be, how challenging it was going to be, but I don't think it would have made a difference. He says, you know, really, how long, O Lord, should I do this? How long should I speak this? And the Lord says, really, until it's done. I'm not sending you out to the most to the thankful job, to the easiest job. But Isaiah says, here I am, send me, because the Lord is in it. Here is the word of the Lord, here is the commission of the Lord, and he is in it. The task that God is calling to Isaiah to is not without hope. The last verse of this chapter tells us that there will be a stump, a remnant. A wonderful image from the Old Testament, the remnant remains. Not much, but it's something from which there will be hope and fruit that will be produced. The King of the universe calls Isaiah out. He will not fail, because who can stand against him? There is hope. Isaiah's response is fueled by an understanding of who God is, a passion for that same God, who's not only King of the universe, but has revealed his mercy and grace to him. And his response is sustained, his conviction is sustained by who God is, by the fact that he was sent by God. It's not something Isaiah does on his own merit, on his own kind of, this is, sounds like a good idea. He's sent by God, by the same God that he has seen, heard from, had a vision of. And he's sustained by the conviction of the value of his message. There's a great quote that I read earlier this week that says, there is no task laid upon us by the Lord which we shall not have power from him to fulfill when everything that hinders our communion with him has been removed. This is Isaiah. I think there's a great parallel in the New Testament in the life of Paul. Somebody's really, you can see almost great parallels in this idea. Paul was called by God, a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips, in the midst of active rebellion and disobedience from the Lord. On the road to Damascus, Jesus reveals himself. Powerful. It's frightening. Jesus shows up, and Paul is destroyed, brought low, and he's blinded. But Jesus is calling Paul. In Acts 9, 15 and 16, the Lord speaking to Ananias says that Paul is his chosen messenger, that he would show Paul how much he must suffer for the Lord. And we know that what Jesus calls Paul to is not an easy task. To be the messenger of the gospel to the Gentiles, out into the nations, right? In the spreading of and being witness of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Paul has a unique responsibility. And it is not easy. It's overwhelming. It's challenging. He pits him against the nation, the empire of Rome. It seems like a fruitless, hopeless task. And Paul reveals to us, again, how hard it's been in different letters, but in 2 Corinthians 11, he paints for us this picture, again, just a quick synopsis of what his life has been like, and nobody wants it, right? What does Paul tell us in these things? He talks about being beaten with rods. He talks about being stoned. He talks about being shipwrecked. He talks about all the difficulties he's been through, and then the emotional suffering he's been through. A difficult task, a calling from the Lord, and yet, hope. Paul reveals that hope over and over again in this transformed lives, in the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for him, and the fruit that results from the work that Paul does and what Christ does in and through him. There is hope. So as we look at Isaiah 6, as we think about Paul's life, we easily turn now to ourselves and say, okay, well, so what? What about you? What about me? We don't have this experience. When did the Lord show up in a powerful way on the throne to reveal himself to you and to me? When did he audibly call you out to say, you must do this, as he did to Paul? We may not have had that exact experience, but how is our experience that much different? Has the Lord not revealed himself to you? Has the Lord not called you? This scenario that we've looked at in Isaiah's life and then in Paul's life is repeated over and over again in Scripture, of the Lord revealing himself, calling people to himself, and then moving them out. And I submit to you that that is our experience. If it hasn't been your experience, it can be. When we experience the Lord, or when we re-experience him, when we dig back in, we rediscover that he is calling us to himself, to understand who he is, to worship him, and then he's calling us out to draw others to be worshipers of him. That's our purpose. That's our life, to enjoy God, but also to be on mission with him. So our question to each of us is, have you discovered, have you experienced God? Has he revealed himself to you? And if he hasn't, it's not because it's not there. It's because we need to seek him. He has not hidden himself. You can look out these windows and begin to catch a glimpse of a creator, of a great God, as he reveals himself to you in his word. Throughout all these pages, we catch glimpses of who God is. And we still yet don't get all of it. A friend of mine once described, this whole idea, as we read through Scripture, we get window pictures of God. So there's that great analogy of three blind men touching an elephant. So one has the tail, one has like a leg, and one has the tusk, a tusk. And listen to them describe the elephant. It's completely different. And yet it's all the elephant. It's difficult to get a complete grasp of the whole. But through Scripture, we get these window pictures of the Lord, and we begin to see a greater view of who God is and all that he is. He reveals himself to us. We see him as the King, high and lifted up, the creator of the universe, Lord over all things. And we discover in his word that Jesus becomes not only our sacrifice, our atonement, but he is high and lifted up now and put in the place of honor at the right hand of God, and he mediates. Not only for us, but also for God, as what does he say in Matthew 28:18, that now God has put all things under him. And so as Jesus is revealed to us, we understand who God is, and as we understand who he is, we understand that who we are in the midst of that, what he has done for us, and what he has called us to. This same God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. That sacrifice, that stooping down of Christ to come to earth, to humble himself, to die a sinner's death on the cross, provides a way. And his resurrection from the dead provides a way for us to be reconciled to the Father. Though we are people of unclean lips, amongst the people of unclean lips, we can know the Father. We can stand in his presence. That wonderful passage we read from Hebrews, again, Hebrews continues to point out to us that Jesus, as our high priest, as our intermediary, provides a way for us to go right into the most holy place, to stand before the presence of God without fear, without the worry, without the cry of, I am doomed. Why? Because Jesus has gone before us and provided the way for our atonement, for our reconciliation. We can know the Father. We can worship the Father through the Son. And there is no, we were hardwired for this, there is no greater place for us to find our contentment, our satisfaction, our purpose, than in at the feet of the Father, worshiping him. We look around us at the world that is desperate for all the things that we find in Christ, for acceptance, for forgiveness, for belonging, hope, peace. We have all of these things in Christ, at the feet of the Father. Our identity is formed already in him, and he meets our deepest needs. He calls us into that deep relationship, as he did to Isaiah, but then he not only does, as he calls us in to abide in him, he then moves us out on mission with him. It doesn't take long as you read through Scriptures to get to these places to say, it's so obvious we were meant to go out. Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus talks about the kingdom, He talks about us being salt and light, visible, active in the world, revealing, preserving. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, of course, the Great Commission, where Jesus says, right, you will be my witness, or you will go out and make disciples. An enduring commission to the very end of the age, Acts 1, 8, to be my witnesses from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, 1 Peter 2, 9, to be royal priests. Priests serve, and the people they serve are non-priests, and so if we are a holy nation, we belong to Christ and our royal priests, who do we serve? We serve everybody who's not in Christ, which is the world outside our doors. In Galatians 3, 29, Paul says that we are heirs to the promises of Abraham. Abraham was blessed to be a blessing to the nations, and so we can are heirs of that promise to be are blessed by the Lord through Christ, and then to be blessings to the nations. The mission that he calls us to is challenging, it's difficult, it's overwhelming. I often like to paint this picture. So for Sarah and I, we were on the streets of Istanbul, Turkey, a city of 15 plus million people. It's hard to get an exact number of how many people live there. Standing on a busy street, thousands of people, you can be, depending on the street, depending on the time of day, you can be crushed, like just shoulder to shoulder with people down a street. You know, and it's, as you look around, in a country of 78 million people, less than 0.01% of people are followers of Jesus, you know you are the only Christian on that street. I mean, that's the numbers. In this crush of people, every face that you see, you know you are the only follower of Jesus. It is overwhelming. As we stand in our neighborhoods and look around us, or even in our families, when we have family members who aren't followers of Jesus, it seems overwhelming. How can a life be changed? People are so resistant. How can they be changed? As we move into Quebec, we know people are resistant to the gospel. How can it possibly make anything, any difference be made? But there's hope. The Lord is in it. This same Lord, the same God revealed to us in Scripture, in Isaiah 6, this is the Lord that we serve. This is the Lord who reigns over all things, where everything is underneath him. There is nothing above him, nothing beyond him. This is the Lord who calls us. This is the Lord who commissions us to go out, empowers us through his Holy Spirit, his presence with us, empowers us to go out. And he is the Lord who says, it will be done. Jesus promises this will come to pass. All nations will hear the gospel, and then the end will come. God is calling you out on mission with him, whether it's in your neighborhood, right where you live, in this city, in your workplace, amongst your family, with your coworkers, out to this country, and to the most unreached and unengaged peoples in our world. He calls us. Whether we go physically or go through partnership, we are called to go. So as we close this morning, I just want to ask you these questions, which are really in priority sequence. Will you seek the Lord? He's not hard to find. And that's where we start. We seek him. We move into his presence. It's where he calls us first to go. As you're there, as you think about then the moving out, will you pray? Jesus says to us in Matthew 9, right? What does he say? He says, you know, pray the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers, because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray for workers for the harvest. If you're going to pray that, be prepared for the Lord to send you to in some capacity. But will you pray? Will you partner with those who are going, which is one way that you get sent, to partner with those who are going out to the places where the gospel is yet to be taken and yet to take root? Will you go? Will you release others to go? At the end of the day, as the Lord calls, he's always calling, not only to come in, but to go out. Will we say, here I am, send me? I ask myself this question always, am I convinced that the same God who stood before Isaiah, who stood before John on the island of Patmos, who called Paul, is he the same God that I serve? Do I believe that? That he is the king of the universe. That I'm not greater than that, and nor is anything, anyone or anything else on earth or in heaven. Do I believe that? That God is the Alpha and the Omega. Do I believe that that's the God I serve? If we are convinced of who God is and what he has called us to, we need to figure out what's holding us back. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you reveal yourself to us. You are not hidden. There's great mystery, but you have opened our eyes to it. In so many different ways, you reveal yourself to us and continue to draw us in to relationship with you through your Son. You have not made it impossible for us. You have made it possible for us. What was impossible for us to do on our own, you did for us, and we can come into your presence and know you, be in awe of you. Lord, I pray you would move us to that place, first and foremost, to come into your presence and be in awe of you, be blown away, to catch a fresh glimpse, vision of who you are and who we are, that we might have a right understanding and a fear of you, not of afraid of what you will do, but understand that we are not worthy, but in Christ you have made us worthy, adopted us. Father, I pray that you would not only draw us in, that we would move into a deep relationship with you, but that we would be ready and willing. Actually, out of an overabundance of joy, you would move us out. Be vocal and visible witnesses for you to others who are so lost, who don't understand what it means to know you and to know the joy of relationship with you. Restore us to that place, Lord, of joy in relationship with you, that we can lead others into the hope that is the only hope in this world through Christ. For your glory, for their good, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.